this message is about the gospel. But it's the gospel for Christians, and it's the gospel for those who are not believers here this morning. It's the gospel for each and every single one of us. And so I pray that you'll be able to listen. Someone has said, let me get rid of this, that we live in an age of individualism. So it's a time when many of us know how to say I and me, but few of us here understand the significance of we and us. So I mean, look, we got a room full of people, and yet we've also got a room full of people made up of individual people like yourself. Peter Lewis writes, in this hyper-individualistic age, we in the Western world anyway, like to think of ourselves as self-contained units. I mean, this is just me and I'm making my own way. We tend to believe that we're independent beings, each one crafting his own future, forging his own fate. So let me ask you a little introspection here. Do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? As someone crafting your own special future? Forging your own special fate? Through your own individual choices? Are all of us really little, think about this like this, am I just a isolated, self-contained little island and bubble here? Forging, writing my own one-of-a-kind story, unlike any of yours. None of us ever really escapes asking this most fundamental question, who am I? And so I'd encourage you to go ahead and ask yourself this morning, Christians, if you're not a believer here, just ask yourself, everyone, who am I? Where did I come from? You know those famous questions. Where am I going? What am I about? We don't slow down enough to ask those questions, but deep down we do. What's my identity? Now, the Bible says that if you really want to know who you are as an individual with your own personal name, you have to see yourself, first of all, as a member or a part of the, in your handout, the human race. You have to learn what it means to say we first. You have to know what the identity is that you actually share in common with everyone else sitting in these pews this morning. What do you have in common with everyone else? And that might sound a bit highfalutin, but it's actually essential if you want to understand the gospel. I'll show you how. We'll let the Bible show us how. Think together with me now. What are some of the things that uniquely as humans we all share in common together? What do you have in common with every other person sitting here in this room this morning? Well, we all ask questions. Like, who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? The trees do not ask questions like that. Neither do monkeys or apes. Only humans. The animals don't look up at the stars and the vastness of the universe and wonder. The animals don't do that. Only we humans do that. I love that. All humans have an innate, inbuilt sense of what we call morality. An inbuilt awareness of the concept of something is right and something is wrong, of fair, of being fair, of equity, of justice. Only in the human race is this sense of morality to be found, and nowhere else. So here's a crazy question for you. How did the whole human race end up like this? You might think, Timothy, you're asking kind of some stupid questions this morning. But really, if you stop and think about it, you might ask the same question yourself. How did the whole human race end up like this? Why aren't there, for instance, some humans who think and wonder and ask ultimate questions, and some humans who never do any of these things. Now, I know the philosophers do it more often, but we all do it. Why aren't there some who do and some who don't? Why aren't there some humans who know that infanticide is a horrific evil? And also then some humans, for whom, like some animals, if you watch a nature show, like some animals, it's infanticide is not at all wrong. At this most basic level, how did we all end up the same here? All of us wondering, all of us asking the same questions, all of us agreeing together that there's such a thing as right and wrong. Even if we don't agree on what's right and wrong, we agree there's such a thing. The Bible answers very simply. We're all physically, biologically descended from a single common ancestor whose name we know. His name was Adam. Now, I know some people who are really into tracing their genealogies. Some of us think that's really boring and something we would not want to spend our time doing. And some get excited about it. I think it's pretty neat. I don't spend my time doing it, but I think it's neat to trace your genealogy back through the generations. If you can trace your genealogy back 600 years, that's pretty amazing. The Bible teaches us that if we're human, we all know the name of the one man who stands at the beginning of your genealogical tree. The Bible teaches us that in the beginning there was a real man named Adam, and he had a real wife named Eve. And every single human being in the world, go to any country, nation in the world, and know what you'll find. You'll find people descended from Adam in a straight line. The Bible says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, Adam is a personal name, but Adam is also the Hebrew word for man, mankind. So, for humanity. We read in Genesis chapter 1, after God had created the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the beasts on the earth, then God said, let us make man. That's the word Adam. Let us make Adam. But he's talking about more than just Adam right now. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, Adam, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In other words, when God created Adam, he was creating man. He was creating, in a sense, a whole humanity of which we here are part. And so we learn in Genesis chapter 2, think about it, the woman was not created separately or independently from the man. God didn't create the man out of the dust and the woman out of the dust, because then that would have divided humanity into two sections. You'd had the female race of humanity and the male race of humanity, essentially. No, no. God says it's going to be one humanity. One. And so we learn that the woman was taken from out of the man. That's what binds us together. It's essential, Genesis 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's one humanity. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so we see that there's a sense in which the whole human race, that's billions of people, was embodied in that first man when as yet no human being personally existed. except for Adam. There's a sense in which we were all in Adam when he was in the garden, because it's from that Adam that we've all descended. And so we read again in Genesis 1, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so here we are. Here we are. Are you beginning to see now that if you want to know who you are, who are you? Then you absolutely have to know who Adam was. Let me ask again. How did we as humans all end up at the most basic level the same? The same. All of us looking up at the heavens and wondering. All of us looking within ourselves and wondering. And all of us agreeing together that there's such a thing as right and wrong. The idea that we're all descended from different human families. Now you think about it again, because this is key to the gospel. The idea that we're all descended from different human families, each human family of which separately evolved from lower forms of life, can never explain this sameness and this oneness of humanity. The only satisfying explanation for why we're all sitting here the same at this basic level is the biblical teaching that we, all of us, descended physically, trace your family tree, back to one man, Adam. And so therefore, we are all with Adam and even in Adam, created in the image and the likeness of God. Who are you? Who am I? I would suggest to you there's very few more important questions you could be asking yourself. In some cultures, I might respond to that question by saying, in some cultures, not necessarily American culture, but in some I would say, well, I'm the son of Dennis and Charmin Green, the husband of Andrea, the father of my children. But as a Christian, and as a human being, really, I truly begin to answer that question by saying to you, you ask me who I am, and I say to you, I'm a son of Adam. And therefore, I'm a human being, created with Adam in the image and likeness of God. And what does that mean? It means that I was created to know God, to know Him. That makes me smile. To relate to God personally. To relate personally to you, my fellow image bearers. To reflect right and wrong, to reflect God's moral character, and to represent God and the rest of His creation outside. That's who I am. That's who you are. But if we have that in common, we as humans also have something else in common. Remember the question, what do we all have the same? Well, all of us know that all of us sin. Now, not everyone calls it sin. That's where we get hung up. Not everyone calls it sin. But we all know that there's something, and sometimes I'll ask people what the blank is. What's the word here? Something, yeah, someone mouthed it. I mean, there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with human nature. Let me illustrate. Let me enumerate. We can be selfish and vindictive. And I would put I here, but since we're all here, I'll say we. We can be arrogant and oppressive. We can be harsh and unkind. We lie and lust and covet and steal and gossip and slander and feel anger and bitterness and resentment and envy. We have dysfunctional, we call it dysfunctional, relationships, broken relationships. And so we experience sorrow and pain. That there is something fundamentally wrong with all of mankind is admitted by all honest people. All honest people. It's admitted in philosophy. It's admitted in all the religions of the world. In many of the greatest works of literature, if you're into literature, they have a way of exposing that deep inner wrongness with human nature. But only in the Bible do we have any kind of a satisfying explanation for what exactly is wrong. What is wrong? What is wrong with us? And how did it happen that there's something wrong with, what's the word there? With all of us. So let me ask you the question I asked earlier, and I hope you ask it for yourself, not just me asking it for you. How did the whole human race end up like this? I mean, I would have thought maybe some of us would turn out perfect. Some of us not. Some of us in the middle. Why aren't there some humans who are selfish? Yes, and some humans who are never selfish, have never experienced a shred of selfishness in their lives. Why not? Do we just take it for granted that we should all be like this? Why aren't there some humans who lie or lust or gossip or feel anger or bitterness or envy? And some humans who never do. Why aren't there some humans who are flawed and broken and some humans who are ideal and perfect? How are you and me, how are we going to explain the fact that here too we are all inevitably the same? Think about it. Just be logical for a moment. The idea that we've all descended from different human families who all evolved separately from different lower parts of this lower form of life, can that explain this sameness and this oneness in humanity? For that matter, this idea can't even explain the certainty we all have that there's something wrong in the first place. And so we see again, the only satisfying explanation must begin. If you want to know who you are and why you're the way you are and why we're all the way you are, we must begin with the Bible's teaching that we're all descended from one man, Adam. Here's the key. This is kind of the linchpin of the whole thing. So here we transition. So watch this. We're all individual. I'm not saying that you're lost in the group. You're an individual. Each one of you here this morning with your own personal name. Morally responsible. And yet on the other hand, in Adam, we are all of us here bound together as a single humanity. And what this means is that Adam could truly stand at the very beginning of time in the garden as the head, as the acting, in your handout, the acting representative of all of us. Of the entire human race. Not just everyone in this room, but everyone on planet Earth. And so God made Adam to be legally and justly your representative and mine so that he could act and he could choose in some sense on behalf of us all. It's in this light we have to read these verses in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, yes, Adam, but represented in Adam, all of humanity, The Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, my fellow human beings, this is not just the story of some far-off, distant man, unrelated to you and me. When God gave that command to Adam, he was essentially giving this command to man, to the whole human race, represented, not personally there, no, but represented there in the garden, in the one man, Adam, who, by the way, was also the best and fittest person in whom we could have ever been represented. Now, had Adam obeyed, then his obedience would have brought blessing and life to the whole human race, to all of his descendants, including us. Let me ask you then this question, and you answer it in your own heart. What will it mean then for us, for you and for me, for every other human being descended from Adam, when Adam disobeys and rebels against God's command in the garden? What will it mean? The Apostle Paul answers in Romans chapter 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Many died through one man's trespass. Why should I die for another man's trespass? And yet this is the reality. This is what explains our sameness. The judgment following one trespass, Adam's trespass, brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were counted sinners. I'll ask you the question again. What does it mean for you and for me when our ancestor Adam sins in the garden? It means that there in the garden, in the very beginning, we all became guilty. Let me explain, but it won't satisfy ultimately. Because we were all represented in Adam, whether you like it or not. You may say, well, I like to choose my representatives. Right? That's not the way it works here. We were all, because we are physically descended from Adam, because he stood at the beginning of the human race, you were represented there in the garden in Adam. And so because of that, God counted that first sin of Adam as really and truly our sin. And that first guilt of Adam as really and truly our guilt. So that now we enter this world even as infants, already sinners by nature, already guilty, and already under God's righteous sentence of condemnation. Now, many will say, this is not fair, this is not fair, it's not just. And therefore, this cannot possibly be, and so we reject it, and along with it, we reject the gospel. Because you cannot reject this and accept the gospel. We'll see why in a moment. While we might say this is not fair, I would remind us that yes, there's a mystery here that I cannot penetrate. I'm not pretending to you I get it. But I am mindful of the words of Paul, who said to us in the book of Romans, Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? On the other hand, we remember this is really the only satisfying explanation for the way things what are. Why are we born into this world with the inevitability of sin? Because we were all involved, every one of us, representatively, in Adam's first sin. And so we are born into this world counted guilty. Counted guilty. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that we were all born into this world, he says, by nature, children of wrath. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read simply, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. I ask you this question. Are you beginning to see for yourself, for you, for yourself, that our predicament is not just that we are partially defective. That is not our predicament. It is not that I've committed more or less sins than good deeds. That is not my predicament. Our problem goes so deep. But I'd suggest to you, none of us have ever quite fathomed how deep it goes. It goes deeper than being partially defective to our very identity as human beings who are all born in Adam. This is our problem. And so the psalmist writes in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we see that what we need is not the power to change. The world is all about change, and the world can offer all sorts of powers and ways and for you to change. We all want to change and better ourselves. You know what? That will never, ever, ever be enough. What we need is not the power to change. The prophet Jeremiah asks, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" Impossible. Instead, the desperate need that we all have, and as Christians here, as believers, are you seeing again what God has done for us? The desperate need we have is to be changed. To be changed by a power working outside of me. Yes, working in me, yes, but ultimately outside of me. This is a power that has nothing to do with me. It's separate from me, and yet it comes upon me and changes me by a miracle of God's sovereign grace. That's because of the radical problem that we have, it takes that radical of a solution. We need to become, as it were, we need to become brand new human beings. Not just better or changed human beings, but brand new ones with a totally new identity. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, this is impossible. How can this happen? I can't do that. And you're right. Only God can pull this one off. Only God can save. This can only mean that by some infinite miracle, and by God's grace and His Holy Spirit working in us this morning, may you comprehend just how infinite this miracle would have to be. We need to find ourselves one day no longer in Adam. But I was born into Adam. I was born in Adam. How can I find myself no longer in Adam? I must find myself no longer in Adam, because to be in Adam is to be already guilty and condemned. You were born into this world guilty and condemned. How did we as humans all end up the same? All of us looking at the heavens and wondering, looking at ourselves and wondering, and agreeing together that such a thing is right and wrong. It's because you trace your genealogical tree back and you'll come to Adam. And therefore, in and with Adam, we were created, each one of us here, in the image and the likeness of God, created to know God. Think about that for yourself. Created to know God. Created to relate to Him personally. Created to relate to your fellow image bearers in this room, in your family, in your workplace, personally. To reflect God's moral character. But then we have to ask again, how did we as humans all end up the same? All of us guilty of sin, all of us here, of selfishness and pride, of lying, lust, gossip, slander, anger, bitterness, and envy. Oh, we do a good job of keeping it under wraps, keeping it under control. But in the end, we're going to read a scripture in a moment that says, hey, when that stuff shows up, it's just showing up as the outward fruits of that depravity that's in your heart. So that guy that's in jail for murdering someone, that just showed up as the result of the same depravity that's him that's in you and me. And how we justify ourselves. Saying that there's two classes of humanity, those in jail and those outside. Those who are criminals and those who are not. And God says, no, there's only two classes of humanity, those in Adam and those who are in what? In who? The only satisfying explanation for the fact that we are all corrupted and depraved, all fundamentally flawed and broken, is that we're all descended from Adam. And that Adam acted and chose in that garden in the beginning, in some sense, on behalf of us all. In Adam's first original sin, we all became guilty. We all came under the sentence of condemnation. And because of this original guilt, now, because of that original guilt and condemnation, you and I, we now enter this world, how? With corrupted sin natures of our own, personally. With the inevitability guaranteed of freely. How does that work? I don't know. How is it inevitably guaranteed I freely will commit personal sin? And with the total inability to do any of the good that God requires. Did you know that that's how fundamentally corrupted we are? We read in Romans chapter 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, to the true God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 3, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now we know why we're all the same, don't we? As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We hear people saying, well, I'm just seeking for God. Well, they're seeking for the God they would like to believe in, but no one seeks for the God of themselves, who is revealed in the Scriptures. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then Jesus said this, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Now look how Jesus puts the evil thoughts in the same category here with actual sexual immorality, committing adultery. Because both the evil thought and the act of sexual immorality came from within, out of the same corrupted and depraved heart which entered this world guilty in Adam. theft, murder, adultery, coveting. Coveting. That's the thought. Wickedness. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. We'll quote from someone here who says, original sin, however mysterious its nature may be, tells us that the reality of sin is something far deeper than the mere outward commission of sinful deeds. It tells us that from the very moment of our conception, there is an inner root of sinfulness which corrupts man's entire nature, and from which his sinful deeds spring. Like a deadly poison, sin has penetrated to and infected the very center of man's being. So that Paul says, in Adam, all die. It's only in light of this. It is only when we see the true hopelessness of our situation. Do you see it? Do you see your hopeless situation? It's only then we can begin to comprehend the kind of remedy that would be required. So Jesus said in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, it is impossible, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did that come as any surprise to you? It came as a surprise to Nicodemus. But it shouldn't to us this morning after all that we've seen. Because if our problem goes to our identity as human beings, you know, I was going to say, do you know where it's Christmas? This is a Christmas message. Maybe you're wondering when we're going to get there. But here's the joy for us this morning. The story of Christmas is not what the church and what the world has made it to be. It's the solution to this. If our problem goes to our identity as human beings who are all born in Adam, I'm helpless. I'm condemned. I'm guilty. And then my life proves it by the life I live. The sins I commit, then what's the only hope left to us? We must be born again. We must be born into an entirely new existence, no longer in Adam, but in another. That's how radical this is. You see why it has to be in another, don't you? Because unless you're found in another, it's not like you say, well, why can't I just make my own way? Well, because if you're not found in another, you are automatically found in Adam by default. Now here's the problem. And so we come to Christmas. If all, remember we said we're all the same, right? If all are born into this world already guilty, and condemned in Adam. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Who could ever qualify to be the head and the representative of a new humanity? A humanity, a people no longer guilty, no longer condemned, no longer wholly corrupted and depraved, no longer incapable of any true spiritual good, a people recreated and remade from the inside out. Christmas is not a feel-good fairy tale. It is not just a warm and sentimental emotion. It is the real joy of a final solution to this problem in history. That's what it is. And so we read in Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Here's the solution to our problem. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Okay, I got to keep it together because it's not just about me and my joy here. It's about preaching it for all of you, but man. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called what? Holy. Holy. The Son of God. Jesus was born of Mary. Truly born of Mary. Physically, biologically. And so, Jesus too is a son of Adam. Just like us. But, and you might say, well, that's interesting. See, we come to this and it's virgin birth, you know. But now we see with this backdrop behind us, we're saying, this has to be. If this isn't, we have no hope. If Christmas isn't, we have no hope. Yet, because Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary, when the Holy Spirit came upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, when he was born, he was also called Holy, Holy, the Son of God. Let me say it this way, if we haven't put it together yet. Though he was a son of Adam, made in every other way, like you and me, yet he alone of all humanity was born holy, free, free, free from the guilt, from the condemnation of Adam's sin. What does that mean for you and me? He alone, even from his conception in the womb, unlike you and me and every other one of the billions of human beings who've ever been born, he alone was born holy and pure, uncorrupted and without sin, a true son of Adam made like us, and yet also the holy Son of God. And so, therefore, we read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child." And I want to tell you this morning, this is my Savior. I have no greater desire this morning than that he be yours, that you be found in him. and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I told the choir that I'd really rather them go down, lest they be distracting to you, but I know they won't be, but they're equally the recipients of this conclusion. So just let us grasp now, as we transition into the conclusion of the service. Jesus came into this world wholly free from the guilt and condemnation of Adam's sin. And then think about this. We know Adam failed as our representative in the garden. But when Jesus came to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, and then in the garden just before his crucifixion at the end, Jesus passed the test where Adam failed, brothers and sisters. He passed the test. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus learned obedience. He did not learn rebellion and failure. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Adam had the whole garden with all of its delights, and mysteriously, inexplicably, somehow, we don't understand it, failed. But Jesus, in the desert after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and then in the garden with the torments of the cross before him, he obeyed and passed the test for us. And then went to the cross for us. For those he came to save. Philippians chapter 2 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His whole life was the perfect expression of this prayer. Hebrews chapter 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so, Jesus alone, of all the billions of people who have ever been born or will be born, he is qualified to be the head and the representative of a brand new kind of people, of individuals and of people recreated with a whole new identity, no longer in Adam, but now, not in Adam, but now, two most beautiful words, in Christ. In Christ. So listen again to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. We'll put it together. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, not like your own righteousness, but a free gift from outside, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. It doesn't mean all men in the face of the earth. It means all men in this new humanity, this all men in Christ. If one trespass, so for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Let's bring it all together like this. I ask you this morning, if God counts to those who are in Adam the guilt and the condemnation of Adam's sin, then how much more will he count to those who are in Christ? The perfect righteousness of Christ's obedience, as well as the cleansing and the forgiveness of his shed blood on the cross. Ask again. If in Adam, you and I are born now with a wholly corrupted and depraved sin nature, how much more then in Christ, will we be made a holy new creation? Walking now in true repentance and obedience in newness of life. If in Adam all die, then how much more, to quote Paul, in Christ will all be made alive. None of us here, to go back to where we started, none of us here are truly isolated, self-contained little islands or bubbles writing our own one-of-a-kind story. Your story is not ultimately unique. Yes, it's going to be your story, but it's not ultimately unique. Because all of us here in this room this morning are not all out of jail or not criminals. No, we're all either in Adam or in Christ. You could divide the room. Now, we can't. Only God knows. So go ahead and ask yourself, am I still in Adam, guilty and condemned? Or am I in Christ, forgiven and counted righteous? Where are you? Who are you? Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and I'm going to stand as the one who the appeal is being made to, along with every one of you this morning. Paul says to us, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, no longer in Adam, but in him, we might become the righteousness of God. How's that for a change? How then can we be found in him? How? Jesus said, you must be born again. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I can't do that, that's a good thought, because you cannot. It is impossible. This is the work of God that he sovereignly accomplishes through his gift of faith. And so we have only to ask ourselves this morning, and this is for believers and unbelievers alike, for all of us to ask, have I repented of my sin? Have I placed all of my trust, all of my faith, all of my hope in Christ alone? Maybe let's put it this way, because a lot of people say, I believe, but no, are you radically a new person, born again? In other words, do we say then this morning with the Apostle Paul, whatever gain I had, is this your testimony? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because there's no such thing, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. Today, are you found still in Adam? Or are you found in Christ? Because there's no other alternative, and there's no other middle ground. I'd like to conclude with the words of the angel to the shepherds as they watched their flocks by night. Luke chapter 2. The angel said, and in your handout it's rejoice. May we rejoice together as we hear these words. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen.